May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Okay, so the first question that Paul tackles then is simply this. Has God rejected the Jews? They've rejected him. Has he rejected them? And what does he say there in verse 1? By no means. No way, Jose. Not at all. Not on your Nelly, however you like to put it. It has not, cannot, will not happen. And to back up his argument, he gives us four pieces of evidence. The first one is personal evidence of his own experience. He says there in verse 1, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, a tribe of Benjamin. And we all know what Paul was like. He had opposed the gospel. And yet the grace of God had reached out to him and drawn him to the Lord, to Christ. And so Paul is saying, look, if God has done this for me, it shows that he has not given up on his own people, Israel. Then there comes the theological evidence, which he says here in verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. We have a God who sees the end from the beginning, and he has worked out his purposes accordingly. He knows what will happen, and he has arranged the course of history to fit in with that. We have, thirdly, the biblical evidence. And Paul goes on to cite the example of when Elijah thought that Israel had rejected God. He was the only one left. And God says to him, do you really think so? He says, because I don't. I know, in fact, there's over 7,000 people who are still have a heart for me. And so Paul brings that together into his contemporary evidence. Sorry, I don't know why the B and the D haven't come up there, but anyway. But he is affirming here that what God has done in the past, he is doing now. God is always consistent. He says here, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And because God always treats people in grace, his undeserving favour, there is always hope this side of the grave. Even when people seem to reject the Lord. And isn't it just as well that God deals with us in grace? Because what other hope would we have? What other hope would we have? So that's the first question Paul tackles. Has God rejected the Jews? He says, by no means. But then somebody may respond, ah, yes, but have the Jews got to a stage where they're actually beyond God's reach? You see, it's one thing to say that God still longs for them, wants to save them, but actually, are they beyond his plan and his purposes and his redemptive ability? When we were working with the Birmingham City Mission, for 9 years, Judy and I lived in a place called Castle Vale. Castle Vale is a housing estate in northeast Birmingham, and if you go there now, it is a very different place from how it used to be. When we lived there, it was only a mile and a half square. It was built on the old Castle Bromwich airfield. It had 34 high-rise blocks, 40 maisonette blocks, and 2,500 homes, a population of 14,000 people. And a very needy place, and we work with the church on that estate. Now, the school that our daughter and son attended for their first few years had a tower block on top of it. And on one occasion, I was going to collect Catherine from school, and as I arrived at the school, noticed that something was going on. They'd had people painting on the outside of the tower block, and they were on one of those cradles suspended from the roof. But something had gone wrong. One of the cables had snapped, the cradle had tilted and broken. One man, sadly, had fallen three stories and was laying on a roof lower down, and he died. Two others had managed to scramble off onto a balcony, and another person was left clinging to the wreckage. There were people trying to reach up to him from below. There were people trying to reach down to him from above. But he was beyond their scope until the fire brigade were able to come and get to him. Are some people actually beyond the scope of God's saving ability? That's what he now deals with here in Romans 11, verse 11. Paul says, let's read. Again, I ask, did they, that's the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, he says. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If a part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, then, branches were broken off, so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you who, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that was wild by nature and contrary to the nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, so what's being said here? Well, two things really. Paul really wants to affirm his assertion that the Jews have not fallen beyond God's reach. And we see a chain that he refers to. If you like, it's a theological interpretation of historical events. And the chain is this. Firstly, that Israel's fall, their refusal to accept the gospel, has led to the gospel being proclaimed to non-Jewish nations, bringing them salvation. That's the first thing. Secondly, that the Gentiles' salvation, therefore, provokes envy among the Jews. So they think, God, I want some of that. And so they start seeking for it themselves. Envy here doesn't mean the base envy that we often think about, the one that's promoted in adverts and so on, saying, well, look, your neighbour's got X, Y, and Z. Don't you think you ought to have that as well? It's not that kind of envy. It's the sort of envy I had before I became a believer, when I saw certain Christians, and I thought, I don't know what it is they've got, but whatever it is, I want some of that. Yeah? That's what he's talking about here. So that's the second chain. And then the third link in the chain, if you like, is Israel's salvation, as a result of that, will bring even greater blessing for the world. Let me just highlight that again. Israel's fall leads to salvation for the Gentiles. The Gentiles' salvation provokes envy among the Jews so that they will seek it. When they then find it, that in turn brings even greater blessing to the world. Just notice two verses which highlight that. Verse 12. If the Jewish transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, at a future point, when many Jews come to believe, as we will see in a few moments, that will have such an impact, Paul is saying, that it will far outweigh anything that has happened with the spread of the gospel in the world so far, leading to perhaps unprecedented revival on an international scale. And he then takes this a bit further in the following verses, where we have the imagery of engrafted branches in an olive tree. And it's a picture of the farmer who goes examining carefully the branches of an olive tree. And where he sees the dead ones, he cuts them out. And apparently, historically, when the branches were cut out and there was space there, they might go and look for certain branches in wild plants, prune them off, and then graft them into the cultivated olive tree, so that they might start producing fruit. And Paul is saying, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, are, if you like, the olive tree, those who believe. The Gentiles are the engrafted branches, the Gentile believers. And he's trying to highlight two things here. First of all, in human terms, which is harder to graft in? A wild branch or a cultivated branch that originally belonged to that tree? Well, obviously, a wild branch. But that has happened. Non-Jewish people have believed in the gospel. They've been saved. They've been added to the kingdom. They've been grafted into the tree. And he's then saying, well, if God can do that with the Gentiles, how easy it is for him to be able to graft back in those that originally belong to the cultivated tree as they believe in Christ. But he then also highlights a warning. And the warning is this. If unbelief was the means by which those cultivated branches were pruned off the tree, the Gentiles should be careful as well. The Gentile believers should be careful. They should not be complacent. Otherwise, they too may suffer the same judgment. And then this leads us into the third question. And that is, so what is God's plan? What is God's plan for the future? How is this all going to work out in reality and substance? We're not going to, as time is going, read this in detail, but we'll just highlight one or two things. And first of all, he says this in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's saying there's going to be a great harvest in the world. But then at the right time, God's a chosen time, sometime in the future, there will be a great harvest amongst the Jews. Now, what does it mean when he says, and so all Israel will be saved? We have to recognize here there are a number of interpretations that are often given. I'm not going to dwell on them, but just to highlight what seems to me to come out in the context of the passage. First of all, we can recognize that the word all there does not literally mean every single person. It means the prevailing majority. Israel as a whole. The people of Israel as a whole. Israel here has sometimes been interpreted as referring to the church. But that doesn't make sense of the context. Paul is here talking about the Jewish people. And the salvation he's talking about here is the deliverance from sin, death, and destruction that we have through faith in Christ. So Paul is being consistent here. He's saying that later on there will be a great turning to God amongst the Jewish people, turning to Christ, where many will believe, be saved, and that will send a huge impact right around the world, leading to an even greater harvest. So the promise of God given in the beginning to Abraham will be fulfilled. All peoples, all nations will be blessed through you and your seed. And the basis of all this is twofold. First of all, it's his faithfulness. We see that in verse 29. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind about something. When he says he's going to do it, he does it. He doesn't get halfway through and says, oh, actually, I'm a bit fed up of this. Let's do something different instead. He doesn't suddenly change direction. He is wholly committed to his people. He is faithful. He acts consistently at all times, in all places. And then also we see the basis is his mercy and his grace, verses 30 to 32. Praise God that his last word is not a word of judgment, but a word of grace. A word of grace. He longs to gather all to himself. If he didn't, what hope would there be for us or for the world? Well, let's all wrap this up, because you might be saying, well, this is all very fine, highfalutin, but what's it got to do with me? I've been doing a master's degree in preaching. Had to put it on hold for the time being because of all the moves that have been taking place and changes in circumstances. but one of the key things that it really highlights is the final bit, which is the yes, but what? What does it mean for us? It's all very well saying this in theory. What does it mean in practice? Well, let's just highlight two well-known adverts. First of all, for Ron Seal. Yeah? It does what it says on the tin. Does exactly what it says on the tin, it says there. Okay? And the second one is for Wicks. It's got our name on it. I wonder how much confidence you have in God. Because this passage, it seems to me, highlights three areas that we should have absolute confidence in God. First of all, confidence in his faithfulness and mercy. God never gives up. He never walks out. He never turns his back upon us. He is absolutely committed to us, just as he is to the Jewish people. And as he will not fail them, he will not fail you or me at any time in our lives. Secondly, we can have confidence in God's plan for the world, that it isn't governed by what we see going on in the media, what we read in the newspapers, see on the internet or on the TV. God is working his purpose out, and it will prevail, because he is the sovereign Lord. And he says what he does, and does what he says. His plan has got his name on it. And we can have absolute confidence in the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile. At our church in Bournemouth, we had a twinning with a messianic congregation in Netanya in Israel. And on one occasion, when their leader of the messianic congregation, Betasa, a chap named Evan Thomas, it sounds Welsh, but he's not. He was actually brought up in New Zealand, but he is a Jew, come to Christ, and he's at the forefront, not just in leading this congregation, but at the forefront at seeking to bring reconciliation between messianic believers and Palestinian believers. Doing a great work. When he visited Bournemouth and spent some time with us at Cornerstone, he was asked a question in one of the forums that we had. What's the greatest need for the Jews today? And he said this: the gospel. Because they need Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the hope of the world. That's what we're going to be celebrating as we come and share in communion in a few moments. And praise God that he is. Praise God. And that's how Paul ends up the whole passage, with praise and worship and celebration. He finishes off by saying, oh, the depths and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.